We welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All other ground truly is sinking sand, but we have a solid rock, and we want to especially welcome visitors today. If you're visiting us for the first time, we would love to give you this free booklet, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. You can find those out on the hall table before you leave here today. Grab one and sign our guest register. We'd love to have a record of your visit, and I want to direct your attention to your bulletin. Inside your bulletin, you will see that our web address is printed for you there. It's dsf.org, and if you go online, you can find out more information about our church, our history, what we believe, and find various resources. You'll also see that we are continuing on in the Sunday school hour to study through one psalm every Sunday, and we've come all the way to 146. So we're almost done with this series, and I am delighted to announce for the first time this morning where we're going next. So after our psalm series in Sunday school, we're going to move into 1st and then 2nd Samuel together, and we're going to take a chapter a Sunday to go through that. That'll take us about a year to get through. And the exciting thing for me is that in addition to our two Sunday school teachers, Ben Parker and Elias Cerda, three other men, including myself, have joined the rotation. And so five of us guys are going to be teaching and taking turns through 1st and 2nd Samuel. I look forward to that. I'm going to be kicking us off with 1 Samuel chapter 1. That'll begin on Mother's Day, or maybe the Sunday after Mother's Day, somewhere around there. And then joining us as teachers for that Sunday school class will be Jonathan Cantrell and Rafael Estrada. And so just a marvelous group of guys. I really look forward to going through 1st and 2nd Samuel with them. And then you'll see that our Wednesday night growth group will be meeting in the fellowship hall out here on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. So this is our small group time. We get together and we allow midweek the preached word to continue to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ together. We also get to enjoy fellowship with each other and pray for one another. So I encourage you to be a part of that. If you plan on attending this Wednesday night, just let Ben Parker know. He's the one who's leading us this Wednesday, and he would love a heads up to know who is going to be joining us. You'll also see the sermon passage for next week is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Just a marvelous passage from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. The reason it's not in John is because I am going on a vacation. I have been laboring here in the trenches of spiritual warfare and pastoral ministry every week since August. And so I am due for a rest. I'm looking forward to it, and I'm very thankful to Dayspring for giving that to me. I'll be traveling overseas to England, and we'll be back with you in May. And in the meantime, you have some wonderful speakers and preachers lined up from within Dayspring that the Lord has raised up. So I encourage you this week to be reading 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21 in preparation for worship next week in your family worship time or your private devotions. Across the page, you'll see that the monthly free online resource that I am recommending to you all throughout the month of April is this great work by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin titled Christ Set Forth. It's available for free online. You can use the link that I give you there in the bulletin. And this is, it's just a wonderful meditation on one verse from Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn? For Christ has died, he has risen, and even ascended, where he intercedes for us. And he looks at all four of those aspects. And so I encourage you, it is one of those works that just deeply strengthens your assurance of salvation. So if you struggle at all with the assurance of your salvation, am I really, really saved? This is a great work by a Puritan. It's very pastoral, that helps you look to Christ and come to terms with your assurance. You also see we have several nursery volunteer opportunities to serve once a month. See Susie Phillips to join that rotation. And then the annual Bunyan Conference is upon us. So the free John Bunyan Conference, it kicks off today at Grace Church in Franklin, Tennessee. I texted this morning with Pastor Bill Sasser, the pastor of that church for decades, and also Ken Barber, our missionary, who is kicking things off this morning by sharing his testimony at Grace Church. This year's conference theme is The Glorious Hope of Christ in the New Covenant. And speakers include Dr. Richard Lucas, Dr. Brent Parker, Ken Barber, Blake White, Gary George, Zach Maxey, Bill Sasser, Renee Frey, myself, and others. To see the full schedule and to live stream the conference, you can go to the link that I provide for you there in the bulletin. I'll be speaking first thing tomorrow morning at that conference, and so I just want to give you my apologies. Now, typically I stick around after our morning worship service and hug you and shake your hand and talk to you and greet you. This Sunday, I am, as soon as I give the benediction, I'm going right out this side door and to the airport where I have to fly, and hopefully I pray that I'll make my flight. I'm cutting it kind of close to get to Tennessee for this conference. So I do apologize that I don't get to enjoy the fellowship that I usually do after service. I attended one of those churches where it was a mega church when I was a kid, and the pastor would always just flee, you know, the service. He couldn't talk to him. I don't like to be that kind of pastor, but unfortunately today I am. DaySpring Cookbook. The ladies are compiling a DaySpring Cookbook from all of your favorite recipes. And so, ladies, if you have a favorite family recipe or something that you make for potlucks that everyone loves, just think about and pray about sharing that with the group. You can send it by email to Susie Phillips. It'll be compiled into the DaySpring Cookbook and made available. Also, a garage sale for Elias Serdis' eye procedure. So our brother Elias, who taught us Sunday school this morning, he has been diagnosed with a degenerative corneal disease for which there is no known cure. It just gets worse and worse over time. And the minimally invasive outpatient procedure, which does significantly slow that degeneration process, it costs around $6,000, and it's not covered by insurance. And so on May the 25th, which is a Saturday, the Cantrells are hosting a garage sale right up here at the chapel, so like we did last summer, to help raise some funds towards this procedure that our brother Elias is in need of. So we're seeking donations over the next month, as well as volunteers for service opportunities in this worthy effort. So be thinking of things that you have sitting around your home that might be a good thing to contribute to this. Yes.
So if you have stuff, keep them at home, and then we'll announce it later on when we'll start bringing stuff up to the church.
Thank you. Yeah. I'm remembering the way now that it looked in here last summer. All right. The final thing is Inside the Mind of a Minister. This is the title of a message that our founding pastor, Jackson Boyette, delivered as the graduation address to Providence Theological Seminary's first and, I believe, only graduates back when Providence Theological Institute was an actual seminary. And I believe Zach Maxey, who now runs the Bunyan Conference, was one of the graduates here on this day. But I was I found it online, and I was thinking about how it would be nice to share this with you. That message can be read online using the link there in the bulletin. And in it, Jackson talks very warmly about the ministry and the life of Dr. Gary D. Long, who's a good friend to our church and has just recently been moved into hospice care. And so he's about to go be with the Lord, and we want to pray for him, for strength for his wife, Barbara. But I encourage you to listen to or read Jackson reminisce about the life and ministry of Dr. Long. Well, as we begin worship this morning, I want to invite you to please grab a red hymnal from the rack in front of you and turn in that red hymnal to hymn number 38. Hymn 38 in the red, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning, it comes from the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let us sing together.
Immortal in his will, O God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your marvelous grace that you are our God, that we are your people, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We thank you that we know him, that we know you through him, and we thank you that it is by the power of your Holy Spirit that you have brought us to the knowledge of yourself, and that you have changed us and redeemed us by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus and called us by your Holy Spirit to be your adopted children. We thank you, Lord God, that you have made us a new creation in Christ Jesus so that we can love you and have faith in you and trust and hope in you. We thank you for the awesome privilege of coming before you and worshiping you as the church. And so we pray that you would fill us now with your joy, enliven our singing of these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for the admonition and the edification of your people. We pray, Lord God, that you would meet with us in the Lord's Supper and vouchsafe to us that our sins are indeed forgiven, blotted out and wiped away because of the blood of Jesus. We pray finally, Lord God, that as your word is read and proclaimed, that it would be your voice that we hear, that your word would work within us and shape us and fit us for your new creation. And so we pray, Lord, that as we worship you, that you would ensure that you get for yourself all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated.
All right. Now, please turn to hymn number 580. Lead on, O King Eternal.
In field of conquest, thy tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease. Holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, and deeds of love and mercy the heavens.
Please turn to hymn number 481. 481. Let us take our eyes off of ourselves this morning and let us turn our eyes upon Jesus.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.
That prophet greater than Moses is Jesus. And one of the ways that we hear him and listen to him, and one of the ways that we turn our eyes upon Jesus, is that we partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day here. We have a pulpit malfunction. There we go. All right. I think that should hold. We invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, because this is the Lord's table and not Dayspring's table. And so all who belong to Jesus are welcome to it. And
We do ask three things of you to make it very clear who is to participate in this meal. The first thing that we ask is that you are one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So you're not looking to any works on your part, any merit, anything that you have done in righteousness to make yourself clean or approved before God. You know that you bring only your sin, only your filth and your shame. And in desperation and in need, you cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord through Jesus Christ and his perfect, righteous, clean life that he lived as a substitute for you, and the death that he died as a substitute for you on the cross, taking the full punishment and wrath of God for all of your sins. And so you have been reconciled to God, forgiven of all of your sins, because you are one who has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and to his glory alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your own individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we can respect the work of our Lord as he sovereignly builds his church here in this world. So as we prepare ourselves for communion together, I want to direct you in your red hymnal to hymn number 508. Thank you, 503. 503, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night. Let us sing together.
Into the peace of thy sheltering fold,
Judgment Day. It's mentioned all over the Bible. It's just everywhere. In fact, there is coming a day when divine judgment will justly and rightly fall on this wicked and sinful world. In Romans 2:5, for instance, Paul writes, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Jesus taught about what he calls the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 10, and again in chapter 11, and then again in chapter 12, where he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that by the same word of God which created the heavens and the earth, the present heavens and earth are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And not just sinners, but fallen angels will be judged on that day of judgment. On Judgment Day, Jude says that there are angels that God has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, where they will undergo a punishment of eternal fire. So Scripture warns us that all will not continue on as it is day by day. That Judgment Day is coming unexpectedly, suddenly. But Scripture doesn't just tell us about Judgment Day. It actually tells us about Judgment Days, because there are two Judgment Days. There's the Day of Judgment that I just read about, where every careless word will be judged, where the righteous judgment of God and all of the wrath that hard and impenitent hearts have stored up and will fall upon them, and sinners will be thrown into the eternal fire. And then there's the day of judgment that we read about in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19, where the wrath of God against the sins of his people fall in destruction and in fury upon Jesus at the cross. As Isaiah 53 puts it, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." For those who are trusting in Jesus, our judgment day has already taken place. Which is why the Apostle John can say in 1 John 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment of silence before God and examine ourselves.
Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are our great sovereign God, that you're sovereign over our salvation, that you're sovereign over the means of grace that you use in our lives to keep us secure in your hands, and that you have so set your saving love upon us and so provided in your Son, Jesus Christ, all that we lack and all that we need, that no one and nothing can ever separate us from your love. We thank you that you gave Jesus to be a sacrifice for us on that cross, that you crushed him for our iniquities and shed his own blood to deal with all of our sins, so that our judgment day has already occurred, and so that by faith in Jesus, we can have confidence in the judgment day to come. So we ask you, Lord, to bless this bread and this cup, sanctify them for their holy use, bless us in partaking of them, to do so by faith alone, in Jesus alone, to his glory alone, and so in a worthy manner. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of our Lord, crushed for our iniquities. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
Please turn with me in the red to the back and to page 786. 786 in the red. We're going to read responsively together Psalm 4. Please stand together. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?
Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him.
In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent.
Offer right sacrifices and presents to the Lord.
Many are asking, who can show us any good? You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray together. Our Father, you alone are our hope and our trust. And so we pray, Lord, for those who are in need of you today. We pray for the sick, that you would minister to their bodies and encourage their spirits this morning by your grace. Father, we pray for President Biden, that you would rescue him from his sins for your glory, for the good of this nation, that you would be with all of our earthly leaders. We plead with you, Lord God, for our unsaved friends and loved ones. We pray that you would open their eyes, open their hearts to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give protection and strength, endurance to Blaine Smith, who's been deployed to Israel, that you would bring him back safely to us. We lift up to you the needs of your church throughout the world. We lift up our missionaries and all of those who proclaim the gospel. We pray for your pastors and teachers and evangelists throughout this world who serve your people and who serve your kingdom. And pray, Lord, that you would be with Grace Church in Franklin, Tennessee this morning as they gather to worship your name. And we pray that you would fill our missionary, Ken Barber, with your Holy Spirit this morning as he preaches for them there. We continue, Lord, to pray that you would bless this Bunyan Conference for your glory. And we pray, Lord God, that all Israel would be saved and that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's regenerating, inerrant word to the Gospel of John, back to John chapter 12. We're finishing up chapter 12 today, by picking up this morning right there in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Okay, so remember from up in verse 36 that Jesus here, he gave the people one last final appeal. And when they rejected him yet again, despite all the signs that he had done, he departed from them and he hid himself from them. And we saw that that was a judicial hiding, a theological hiding. Jesus wasn't scared. He was not, you know, postponing his hour, which had now come. No, he was bringing his public ministry to an end by not allowing them to see him anymore. He was blinding their eyes, in fact, we're told there. And then from there, John begins his commentary on why they didn't believe, why their eyes were blinded. That's what we considered together last week. And so what are we to make then of our passage today, which begins with Jesus publicly crying out and inviting the people to believe on him again? Did Jesus, you know, hide himself and then change his mind, sort of remember just one last thing that he wanted to say, and, you know, sticks his head out of the house one last time and screams into the temple court or something? I don't think so. I think the best way to understand this is to see the end of Jesus's public ministry. The real end of his public ministry, his very last words to the Jews before his trial and crucifixion, to see those last words right up there in verses 35 and 36. That was the end. And what's going on here is a concluding summary of his public ministry that John, he puts here at this major transitional section of the book in order to wrap up the first half of the book. Public ministry is over. Now we're moving into private ministry between Jesus and his disciples. And this is common, right? The gospel writers, they didn't arrange every little detail chronologically. The big sweep from birth to life to death to resurrection to ascension, that's chronological. But many other things are arranged more thematically, which is why the synoptic gospels, you know, differ on the arrangement often. And John, he takes these words of Jesus, he puts them here because they just so well encapsulate his appeal to the Jews to believe on him. These words, they summarize so well what chapter 12 has been all about, which is Jesus's final public appeal to the Israelite nation. Structurally, the passage is fairly easy to see. You have these two bookends, these bookends at the beginning and then at the end. The technical literary term for this is inclusio. It's a common way to frame or structure a single unit of thought. I like to think of them as bookends, right? Holding it all together at the beginning and then at the end. So verses 44 and 45. And then 49 and 50, you've got what is essentially Jesus' assertion of his divine authority, his unique relationship to the Father, the one who sent him, which tells us then why he can make all of these claims about himself and for himself, specifically why he can say what he says in the middle of these two bookends. So he's not just saying these things for himself. They're rooted in the authority of God the Father. So that's what's going on the outer edges of our passage. 44 and 45, and then 49 and 50. In the middle, though, so 46 to 48, you've got the heart of his appeal. So first, Jesus talks about those who believe in him. That's verse 46. Here's what's going to happen to you if you believe in me. And then you've got a longer warning to people who refuse to believe in him. And that's what you get in verses 47 and 48. So that's the structure, the reasons he can say these things on the outside, bracketing and holding together what you then have in the middle, which is his actual appeal to them to believe on him and not to disbelieve. So the main idea of this passage, if you're taking notes, you'll want to write this down. I can almost guarantee you that Ben will ask you this Wednesday evening in our small group, right off the bat, his first question will be, what was the main idea of our passage from last Sunday? Well, here it is. The main idea of our passage is this. There is a day of judgment coming. And whether you're going to be welcomed into light or thrown into outer darkness on that day depends on your response to Jesus. I know that's a lot, so I'm going to repeat that. Here's the main idea. There is a day of judgment coming. And whether you're going to be welcomed into light or thrown into outer darkness depends on your response to Jesus. So there are two sermon points this morning corresponding to those two sections of our passage. So the outer section and then the inner section. Number one, Jesus's authority. And number two, Jesus's appeal. So Jesus's authority, Jesus's appeal. So point number one, Jesus's authority. One of the main themes running throughout this whole book, right from the very start, is that Jesus, he does not just speak on his own authority. Instead, he says, and he does, exactly what his Father wants him to say and to do. And he does only what his Father wants him to say and to do. He says this all over the place. So let me just give you some examples to refresh your memory. So remember back to John chapter 1. And the bombshell verse of verse 18, right at the beginning of the book, John writes, amazingly, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus. He's unambiguously calling Jesus God there. Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. That one has made him known. So he's talking about Jesus, and he's making the point that Jesus has a unique status for being himself God in the flesh and being at the Father's side. And because of that unique status that Jesus has as one who is God and as one who is with God, he therefore uniquely makes the Father known. He doesn't just, sort of stumble out of the wilderness one day talking about mystical visions that he's had or talking about deep spiritual insights he's had or philosophies he's discovered. No, he is one who has been sent from the right hand of God the Father to speak for God and to reveal God to the world. Jesus himself, he presses this point more in chapter 5. And verse 19, there he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So it's not just, Jesus of Nazareth's own thoughts about who God is. It's coming with actual knowledge and authority, the knowledge and authority of being God and being sent by God the Father. Well, we'll look at verses 44 and 45 of our passage, because it's that same idea yet again. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not just in me, but also in him who sent me, the Father. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So you can see that same logic there. I come from the Father. When you listen to me, when you see me, what you're hearing, what you're seeing are not just my ideas, but you're seeing the Father, because I am revealing him truly to you. And that revelation comes with authority. Now we talk a lot here at Dayspring. We sing a lot. I talk a lot about faith alone in Jesus alone. You hear it every Sunday. But don't misunderstand that, because to believe in Jesus and to trust in him is not just to trust in Jesus alone, all alone. Jesus' ideas, Jesus' philosophy or thoughts. No, to trust in Jesus is to trust in God who sent him, to trust God who stands behind him, securing and guaranteeing everything that Jesus promises. Now, the flip side of that, of course, is that to believe in God, right, to trust in God, not just to think that he exists, but to trust in God in a saving, redemptive way, it requires you to believe in Jesus. There is no other way to the Father. Right? The world and our culture out there today in particular hates this truth. Okay? They think they say it's unfair, it's narrow-minded, it's bigoted, and all the rest. But listen, God, being God, has every right to say how he is going to reveal himself to humanity and to say how human beings are going to know him. And the one and only way that he has sovereignly chosen to do that is through his incarnate son, Jesus. There's no other way for that to happen. All other roads, and there are lots of them, all other roads lead to destruction, all of them. But if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God. And if you're going to believe in God, you have to believe in Jesus. He is the only way. Well, look also at verses 49 and 50. Jesus says there, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." These aren't just my ideas. "But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life." In other words, it leads to eternal life. "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." I find these to be an incredible couple of verses, because what it's saying is that every promise Jesus makes about our salvation is backed up by the unbreakable word of God. Every one of them. When you are trusting Jesus, you're not just and only trusting Jesus. And that's his point. You are trusting in the unbreakable word of God, who backs up and secures and guarantees every promise Jesus makes. And just notice here in these verses, verses 49 to 50, notice the intimacy. The intimacy that exists here between the Father and the Son. Do you see that? Jesus' revelation of God to us, the fact that he reveals God, the fact that he only says and does what the Father commands, the fact that he obeys his Father, most supremely obeys his Father in his death on the cross for sinners. All of that obedience and revelation of the Father to us is rooted most deeply at the deepest level. It's not because of God's redeeming love for you and for me, though that's there. The deepest reason that Jesus does all of this, including dying on the cross for our sins, is because of the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father. That's why Jesus obeys. That's why we're saved. It's an incredible thing to think about, because all of a sudden you realize that your salvation is not just rooted in God's love for you, which can seem to us, and you know, in the ups and downs of our lives, it can seem like a very tenuous thing. After all, why should God love me? I mean, I can give a million reasons why God shouldn't love me. But our salvation was not just the outflow of God's love for us, but it is an outflow of the eternal, resounding love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. It's an incredible thing. If you're a Christian, you are not merely loved by God. You are not merely loved by Jesus. What has happened, if you're a Christian, is that you have been caught up in this eternal, perfect hurricane of love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternity of the Godhead. It's the same idea as we saw back in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. We just revisited this together last Wednesday night, and we heard it again this morning with Elias' Sunday school lesson. Remember that? Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But then he goes on in the next verse and says, "My Father, who has given them to me in the first place, is greater than everybody, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So whose hand are we in? Jesus says we're in his hand. And no one will snatch us out of his hand. And then in the very next verse, he says that we're in the Father's hand, and no one will be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. So whose hand are we in? Both. Both. You see, it's not just Jesus' hand that holds you. It is also the Father's hand. It's just a stunningly beautiful picture. Right, the strong, redeeming, nail-scarred hand of Jesus wrapping around you, his beloved child. And then the omnipotent hand of the eternal, almighty Father wrapping around Jesus' hand to secure it all with you in the middle. Everything the Father does, Jesus does. Everything the Father says, Jesus says. And everything Jesus says, the Father says also. That's Jesus's just invincible authority. Secondly, then, second point, Jesus's appeal. Jesus's appeal. And I don't mean by that, you know, the things that make Jesus alluring and enthralling and appealing, though we could easily spend a whole sermon on just that. But what I mean is Jesus's invitation, his general universal call to the world, Jesus's appeal. Here. So right in the middle of his twin assertions to speak for God, to have God's authority stand behind everything he says and does, what you have here in the very middle is really the heart of what Jesus is wanting to say here. And it's an appeal to you, to me, to the Jews, to the nations, to everybody, to believe in him, to trust on him, to rely on him for eternal salvation. So the way it's structured, it's almost like a diamond in a gold setting. So the setting on the outside is the reason to believe Jesus. And then you've got the diamond of the appeal held in place right in the middle. So it's as if Jesus is saying to the world, "I speak with the authority of God. God backs up everything that I'm telling you. So listen and believe in me." That's the logic of our passage. If you look at it, it's super straightforward, and a super straightforward appeal that Jesus makes here. It starts in verse 46 with this statement of what's going to happen when a person does, in fact, believe in Jesus. So look with me at verse 46. He says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Darkness and light, they're not just showing up here in John for the first time. They have been a strong theme throughout the book. Nicodemus in chapter 3, he comes to Jesus at night, which was not simply a chronological marker. It was a spiritual marker. It spoke of the spiritual darkness in Nicodemus. And then you remember in chapter 7 and 8, during the great Feast of Tabernacles, when they would light these enormous torches at the four corners of the temple at night. And Jesus had stepped into the middle of all of that celebration and light. And he had said, "I am the light of the world." It's been a strong theme throughout the book. But it's not just John. Right. Light and darkness are strong themes throughout the Bible. Light represents life and goodness and salvation. And darkness, on the other hand, represents, well, the opposite of that. Death and evil and damnation. So for Jesus to say here in verse 46 that he is light and that those who come to him will not remain in darkness, it's not just some flowery religious statement. It is the answer to the longing of every human heart since Adam and Eve were exiled from the land of Eden. It is the answer to the longing for salvation and redemption and being restored back into the very presence of God. So let's take a few minutes and just think about light and what it represents here. First of all, light represents, throughout the Bible, light represents the presence of God. When you are in the presence of God, you are in the presence of light. We just sang about it today. We've seen it repeatedly in our Sunday school classes through the Psalms. God is described as robed in splendor. He covers himself with light as with a garment. He is the psalmist's light and salvation. And so the psalmist sings about the light of God's face, the light of his countenance, the light of his presence. When Israel was being led around in the wilderness by the Lord, remember, he appeared as a pillar of bright light, bright fire. He appeared to Moses from a brightly burning bush. When his presence filled the temple, it was his light, his Shekinah glory, which came down from heaven and filled the Holy of Holies with brightness. Later, the same John who wrote this gospel, he will write a letter called 1 John, and he will say in that letter, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So what that means, in terms of what Jesus says here in verse 46, is to come out of darkness and to come into light is to come into the very presence of God. Which is an incredible thing, if you think about it, because the whole story of humanity is the story of us trying to find our way back into the presence of God. The whole work of redemption launches with Adam and Eve getting exiled from the Garden of Eden away from God's bright presence, and this angel with the brightly flashing fiery sword guarding the way back into the presence of God. And the Israelites, even when God comes into the temple to dwell among them in their midst, basically, they're just in danger of dying from that. Because the presence of God is so righteous. God will not countenance any sin in his presence. So his presence is just a threat most of the time. But now, because of Jesus, if you're a Christian, the veil of the Holy of Holies, it's been torn by God himself from top to bottom. You know, as we sang 2 weeks ago, heaven's gates are open wide. And you are now welcome into the very presence of God. The fiery, flashing sword that guarded the way back to the tree of life, it has been extinguished into the heart of Jesus on the cross. And you're now welcome to that tree, the tree of life. It's incredible that we have been invited back into the light of the presence of God. Second, light represents the protection of God in the Bible. Where that's probably most clear is in the pillar of fire that led Israel out from their slavery in Egypt. So remember how that pillar of fire literally protects them from Egypt's armies in Exodus 14. It's always in front of Israel leading them, but it moves from the front of Israel all the way to the back of Israel to stand between them and Egypt's armies. It protects them. The psalmist, he picks this theme up to Psalm 139. If the light around me turns to night, darkness is not dark to you, O Lord. To be in the light, it's to have God's protection. It's to have the protection of the sovereignty of God working out all things for your good. Third, a light represents the guidance of God. Again, pillar of fire. If it stayed in one place, they stayed. And if it moved, they followed as God's light guided the way. The psalmist picks this one up as well. O God, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It's so comforting because to be in the light, to be a Christian, means that God, he hasn't left you to muddle through all of this alone. Jesus, whom Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, is the blessed and only sovereign who dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus says, approach, come now into the light. And he says to those who have come into the light, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm sending the Comforter to be with you and to guide you. You're never alone through it. And that's such a great comfort. Fourth, and probably most importantly in the Bible, light represents the salvation of God. The salvation of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. To be in the light, to not remain in darkness, means to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. To be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1:13. It's to be called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. It's to be saved, to be welcomed into eternal life. You know, in many of Jesus's parables, those parables will often end with Jesus saying that those who refuse to believe in him, that they're going to be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrifying image of being cast out of the light and into the darkness. But here, what Jesus says in verse 46 is the opposite of that. If you're a Christian, you have been snatched from the outer darkness and cast into the inner light, where there's not weeping and gnashing of teeth, but laughter and joy and gratitude and worship forevermore. You've been saved. Rejoice. You're in the domain of darkness no longer. But friend, that's not true for everybody. That's not true for every individual person on the planet. It's just not. Look at verse 47. Jesus says in 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. You kind of have to look at this just a little bit, but his point, it's not too difficult to see. When he says, I came to save and not to judge, he doesn't mean that you're off the hook. Right? Clearly what he's saying in a kind of rhetorical way, when you take verses 47 and 48 all together, is that when judgment day comes, Jesus will not have to work hard to bring a case against you. It's just going to be Jesus' words themselves right there on the page that condemn you. It's a stunning thing to see, and it's stark. What Jesus is saying there is you don't need anything else. You don't need to wait for a sign. You don't need to wait on this or wait on that or do this or do that. It is all right there. The free offer of salvation is there. Salvation in Jesus Christ. There it is. And so he says, here I am, arms open wide. And if you reject me on the last day, no other evidence is going to be necessary to demonstrate that you deserve to be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. No convincing will need to be done. My words will condemn you on that day. But let's back up a little bit and just see that there is, in fact, a judgment day coming, because most people in the world, they try desperately not to believe that. They try not to even think about that. But there's great wisdom. There really is great wisdom in looking this idea straight in the face. The Bible teaches that there is an end. And in the end, there's going to be a final day of judgment. And judgment, when it's rendered, it's going to be rendered by Jesus' word. And if that's true, if final judgment over your life will be rendered by the word of Jesus, then why would you keep turning away from him? If his arms are open wide, saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are weary. I am the King who suffered and died, though I deserved none of it. I paid it all. So come, rest yourself in me. You will find rest for your soul, forgiveness for all of your sins, and you will become sons of light. Then why in the world would you keep walking away from him? Don't you see the appeal, the invitation from Jesus? Don't you see how often he has spoken tenderly to your soul? Don't you see his words of life and light and salvation here? These are the words that will judge you as someone who is without excuse on that day if you refuse to embrace Jesus when his arms are open wide to you today. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And there are only two ways it can go. One of those is in verse 46. If you believe on Jesus, you won't remain in darkness. So you'll be snatched out of that darkness and brought into his light forever. And you'll enjoy all the blessing and joys of salvation. They are his by right. He will give them to you. That's one end. The only other end is verse 47 and 48, which is to be judged and condemned and cast out and swallowed up in darkness for all eternity. I want you to see one last thing here. Look at verses 49 and 50 one last time. Do you see how Jesus characterizes his message here? I mean, he could have said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me an invitation to say to the world what to say and what to speak. And I know that his invitation is eternal life. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says it's a commandment. And he says it twice. So you see this appeal that Jesus makes, while it is certainly an invitation, it is no mere invitation. It is a divine command. And I think sometimes we misunderstand and therefore end up misstating exactly what the gospel call is. I think we sometimes think of it as merely an invitation, a sort of take it or leave it open door that you can take advantage of if you want to. Now, of course, the gospel call is an invitation. Jesus really does with open arms, wide open arms. He invites you all and he says, come to me, all who labor and are weary and are heavy laden. And I promise you, I will give you rest, saving rest from your soul. That's an open wide invitation, but it's more than an invitation. It's a commandment from the throne of heaven. It's a divine declaration from God that his everlasting mercy and grace and salvation that is offered only through the death and life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must be received in faith by everyone, everywhere. God demands that all people, everywhere, believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of their souls. So it's not something to be ignored. It is not something to be put off. Don't procrastinate. God is our Creator. He is our Master. And He orders us, each and every one of us, by order of the King of the universe in heaven. He dictates to us. Sounds so bad, doesn't it? But think about what it is that He commands you to do. Come out of the darkness and into the light and be saved. Find rest for your soul. What a command. And what an amazing God we serve. The Master, the Creator, the King, and the gracious Savior and Redeemer. Let us pray. O Lord, King of Kings, we thank You that when You order us, when You command us, You command us into joy. What an incredible thing it is to worship and serve and follow a Lord who wants His people to rejoice forevermore. Our Lord, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have done everything for us to be saved and forgiven of our sins. It is our prayer that there would be no one today in this room or listening online who would walk away from this word disobedient to Your command to come out of the darkness and into the light of Your marvelous love and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Remember that Wednesday night we do have growth groups, right? Growth groups. That was a spoonerism, if ever there was one. We have growth groups up here in the fellowship hall. That'll begin at 7 p.m. Ben Parker will be leading, and so just let him know that you're coming and planning on attending. We'll spend more time discussing this very passage on that Wednesday night together. I will see you in 3 weeks from today, or actually from yesterday, because it'll be men's prayer breakfast. So I will see the men first, and I appreciate all of y'all's prayers for me as I travel. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.